Have you ever been in a situation where you've gone to see someone to talk to them about a fairly sensitive issue? Or perhaps it's been a subject of particular importance to yourself, but you've not been quite sure how to broach the topic with the person that you've gone to see. And so you sit there and you chat away about the weather and about your health and their health and their children and their grandparents and their cousin once removed. And after an hour or so of this, you say, "Well, I really must be going." And as you move towards the door, you say, "Well, there's just one more thing." And you proceed to spend another 2 hours there discussing the subject that you went there all along to discuss. Well, perhaps you're not like that. But perhaps you've had people come to you who are like that. John, the writer of this gospel, was definitely not like that. He comes straight to the point in his gospel. He wastes no time on pleasantries, easing his way into an introduction of Jesus Christ. No, he dives straight in at the deep end, as it were. Why? Well, perhaps it's because by the time John is writing this gospel, the rest of the New Testament has all been written. He's writing in probably the mid-80s. The Apostle Paul and many of the other apostles have been dead for 20 years or more. So the great bulk of the New Testament may well have been, if not familiar, at least known to the people that John himself is addressing. In other words, he's talking about a subject that is not entirely unfamiliar to his readers. He's writing primarily to Jews. They are familiar with the Old Testament. We know this from all the allusions that are made to the Old Testament throughout this book. He doesn't necessarily point to chapter and verse. He doesn't even quote specifically from passages of the Old Testament, and yet saturated in this book, or rather this book is saturated with references to the Old Testament, with allusions to the Old Testament, that if he was writing to Gentiles would have been completely over their heads. They wouldn't have understood it. Not that they wouldn't have understood the gospel, not that they wouldn't have understood his book, but they wouldn't have plumbed the depths of the richness that is here, whereas a Jewish reader would have done. A Jewish reader working their way through this gospel would have understood the various references, allusions, pictures that he was drawing out of the Old Testament scriptures. On the other hand, we do know that these Jews that he was writing to were probably among the number who were very much part of the modern society of their day, if you like. They were Greek-speaking Jews rather than Hebrew-speaking Jews. For a number of times he has to explain some of the phrases that he refers to. So they are, in the main, probably what are referred to as Hellenistic Jews. In other words, Jewish people in the Roman Empire who speak Greek rather than Hebrew, having been scattered through that empire. Why is John writing to them? If, as I've suggested, Matthew's Gospel and Mark's and Luke's are already in circulation. In addition to all of the writings of Paul and of Peter, why would he see the need then to write this further gospel? Well, by his own admission, right at the end of this gospel, he gives his purpose in chapter 20 and verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Hellenistic Jews towards the end of the first century AD. And he's writing with this particular purpose. He wants to show them that the Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. And so through all of this gospel, in every paragraph, he has this as his particular focus. He is seeking to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. He is the one that the Jews have been waiting for. Now, the other gospel writers have had that to some degree as their purpose, but John's purpose is much narrower, much more focused. And so, as he begins this book, he doesn't mince his words. He doesn't dilly-dally, but he jumps right in to his theme, to his subject. These verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 through 18, are known as the prologue. They're basically an introduction to the rest of the book, an introduction to Jesus and his work. Remember, that's the purpose of the book, to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus has done the work of the Messiah. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this prologue, though certainly we could spend a number of weeks here, because we're going to be coming back to these themes as we work our way through the rest of the book. Remember, it's an introduction. It brings to our attention some of the themes that are going to be unfolded in much more detail later on. The idea of light and darkness, of life and death, are themes that come up over and over and over again through this gospel. So as we work our way through these 18 verses this morning, I'm not going to work from verse 1 through to verse 18, verse by verse as such, but I want to look at the entire passage and to see how John answers three questions. From where did Jesus come? To what did Jesus come? And why did Jesus come? Now, Jesus isn't mentioned by name at all in these first 18 verses. Indeed, it's not until you get to verse 29 that Jesus' name is mentioned. But he's here. He is the theme of these first 18 verses. This is what John is writing about. Who is Jesus? From where did Jesus come? He doesn't begin with Galilee, where Jesus' public ministry began. He doesn't talk, first of all, about the call of the early disciples or the testimony of John the Baptist. He doesn't begin at Nazareth with angels coming miraculously to tell of incredible things to a young girl not yet married, who he said would give birth to a child. It doesn't begin there. He doesn't begin with a whole long list of names. Going back through the historical lineage of Jesus, way back through David to Abraham and even back to Adam. He doesn't begin in any of those places, but he reaches all the way back, as far as one can reach, back to eternity, back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, there's echoes here of the opening words of Genesis, aren't there? And intentionally so. That's where he's taking us to, right back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create the heavens and the earth? God said. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So reaching right back to the very beginning, John is at pains to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is one with God. He didn't simply come from God at a particular point in time, born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, appearing in Galilee to begin a ministry among the public. No, Jesus has always been, according to John. The Word of God in the Old Testament was the work of God. We've already observed Genesis chapter 1. God spoke and the world came into being. The Word created. This is what John says. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And as if to emphasize the point, without him was not anything made that was made. Everything came into existence through the agency of the Word. But the Word of God does more than create. The Word of God reveals as well. Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke. And over again, as God speaks, he reveals more and more about himself. More and more about the condition of mankind. And more about his plans for mankind. This is the ministry of the Word of God. Also, it is by the Word of God that even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were saved. God's Word would go out against the enemies of the Israelites. And he drew them out from Egypt by a word. And so this picture that John is developing in the minds of his original readers is a picture of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He is the Creator. He is the Revealer. He is the one who makes God known. He's not a God, as some would seek to argue, explaining that here, when it speaks of the Word being God, there is no definite article in the Greek, as you would normally expect there to be. Literally, it says, God was the Word. But Greek doesn't always have to have the definite article there. It's interesting, actually, that a number of times in John's Gospel it's missing where you would expect it to be. For example, later on in this first chapter, in Nathaniel's confession to Jesus, when he comes to Jesus and confesses to him, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The Greek doesn't say "the King." The Greek says simply "King of Israel." A King of Israel? Well, Nathaniel's being very specific. He's not simply saying "you are a King of Israel." He's speaking about one particular King who was long anticipated by the Jews. And so similarly here, in the first verse of John's Gospel, John is very clear. The Word was God. Indeed, D.A. Carson helpfully explains that if the definite article had been used, linguistically it would suggest that the Word was the sum and total of God, which itself would be contrary to the teaching of the rest of the scriptures, where the Word is God, but he isn't the whole of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unite together in the Godhead, of whom the Word is one person, not all three. And so there's very good reason then why John would have left out the definite article here. As he explains, the Word was with God in the Godhead. The Word is God, but not the sum total of God. And so he distinguishes between Father and Son in the rest of the letter, just as he distinguishes between Word and God here. God, of course, is self-existent. He existed before the beginning. He didn't need anything else. He wasn't lacking in anything when he created the world. And so what John is presenting us with here is the self-existent God, the Word of God, who himself causes other things to exist. But more than that, he goes on to say, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In other words, this self-existent God breathed life into the world. And it's this life that the Word breathed into the world that reveals God to man. The life was the light of men, illuminated man, concerning God. In the whole of creation, Paul argues in the first chapter of his letter to the church in Rome, the creation speaks about God. It reveals to us the unseen things concerning God. Well, that's an echo, really, of what John is saying here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He brought the world into existence. He gave it life, and that was a revelation of the nature and character of God. Indeed, we are here to understand the whole creation process. God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was there, and God spoke, and the light shone into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It speaks of the creation, but it anticipates, of course, what is to follow. That the light of the gospel would shine into the darkness of this world. It would banish the night and it would illuminate mankind, not just with the character of God, but with the whole message of salvation. There's a hint there, certainly. And anyone reading this letter for the first, for this gospel for the second time, as they read through to verse 5, would understand then that John is not just looking back at creation, but he's looking forward to new creation. So John presents us then with the Jesus who has come from eternity past. He is God. That's what John is saying here. Jesus is God. To what did Jesus come then? The shift from verse 5 to verse 6 and the introduction of John the Baptist changes the scene. We're moving now from the beginning, from creation, to incarnation. We're moving from the beginning of time to the point in time where God came into this world in the flesh. John, of course, was the herald of this visitation of God. There was a man sent from God, appointed by God as a messenger. His name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Here then we're moving from what is called general revelation in creation, the revelation of the greatness and majesty and intricacy and purposefulness of the living God. We're moving from that in creation to the special revelation of God, particularly in Jesus Christ through his earthly ministry. John is careful to ensure that his readers understand the proper position of John the Baptist. For John the Baptist himself was always careful that he didn't exalt himself above Jesus. His ministry was to pave the way for Jesus. But you see, in the mind of a man or a woman of that day, the fact that John was older than Jesus meant that he deserved greater respect, meant that he was superior to his cousin. The fact that he had already become well known as a minister, as a preacher, even as a prophet, when Jesus was still unheard of, also would, in the minds of most of the people, give him greater status. But in verse 15, we're reminded John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me. He who follows me, he who is younger than me, who is just beginning his public ministry, actually has a higher status than me because he was before me." When John was born, Jesus already existed. This is the point that he is making. Physically, he may be younger. Publicly, he may be less well known. But John the Baptist's testimony is the same as the testimony as John, the writer of this gospel. He is God. He has always been. And so John, as we will see, was ready to fade away into insignificance that the focus may rest on Jesus. But to what did Jesus come? What testimony does John bear? What is the place of his coming? Well, the place is the world. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him. And over again we have this repetition of the world. Jesus came to the world. But what was this world that Jesus came to? As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, among what kind of people? You see, we read in Genesis that God made the world. This Word made the world. And at the end of the sixth day, he pronounced that it was all very good. But this Word, when he became flesh, didn't come to a world that was very good. Came to a world that was spoiled. Came to a world that was decaying, a world that was deteriorating, a world marred by ill health, sickness of every conceivable kind, fighting, hatred, and death. Such a contrast to the world that he had made. Indeed, he had made people to serve him, people to represent him, people whom he had commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and act in creation on his behalf as a kind of a superintendent of the world. But when he came into this world, when the Word that created it all so perfectly came into it, he came to people who were ignorant of him. He came to people who did not recognize him. Though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. These people who were created in the likeness of God were so unlike God that they could not recognize their own Maker. In other words, Jesus came into a world that was spoiled. Into a world, moreover, that was hostile towards him. Indeed, throughout John's Gospel, the term world is never used positively. It always has negative overtones to it. Even when we come to John 3 and verse 16, that probably best known verse in all of the Gospel. For God so loved the world. It isn't because of the greatness of the world, the goodness of the world, that God loves the world. It's because of the greatness of his mercy and grace that he loves the world. But it's a spoiled world. It's a world, moreover, that even goes so far as to hate the Word. To hate the light. Again, in John chapter 3, we'll come to it in due course. Verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. They hate the light. They seek to run away from the light. And the Word is light. He is life and he is light. He illumines. And people hate him for it. So Jesus, who came from God, who is God, who created the world so perfectly, came into a world that man had spoiled, and came to a people who rejected him, who wanted nothing to do with him. Indeed, John goes so far as to say he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He's speaking specifically here, of course, about the Jews, the very people that John the Evangelist is addressing in these opening remarks. In other words, he's saying to them, he came to you. You who are expecting and hoping for and anticipating the Messiah. You who are the recipients of all the promises of the Old Testament. You who have all the signs and the types and the shadows of the Messiah. You who have all of this richness. He came to you, and you have not received him. See, this brings it home, doesn't it? It brings it home to us as well. God who made us, God who created this world, God who has a right to some authority over us, to demand from us obedience. This God has come into this world. And what have you done with this God? What have you done with Jesus? But I run ahead of myself. For we must first consider, why did Jesus come? He came to enlighten. In verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. This doesn't necessarily mean a kind of spiritual enlightenment as such. Not the enlightenment that necessarily gives life. For this enlightenment is for everyone. Rather, it is the fact that his life and his testimony shines into the darkness of our hearts and lives and reveals all the ugliness and deception that is there. That is why the world hated him, of course. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came, in the first place, to reveal God to man. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus came. The Word became flesh. And dwelt, or better to translate it, especially if you're a Jew, tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, I'm preaching to people who are not ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures. You may not be Jews, but I think you're sufficiently familiar with the Old Testament that you understand what the tabernacle was, don't you? The tabernacle was that great tent that was set up in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, where God dwelt. More than that, the tabernacle was the place of God's glory. In a visible, physical manifestation of God, what is referred to as the Shekinah, a kind of visible expression of the glory of God, came down on the tabernacle when it was first erected. Indeed, the cloud The pillar of cloud and fire was always there throughout the Israelites' wanderings. And when eventually the tabernacle itself was replaced by the temple, a similar thing happened. There was a physical manifestation of the glory of God filling the temple. In other words, the tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness, the temple of Israel in Jerusalem, was the physical expression of the presence of God among his people. I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And there, in the center of the camp, there God lived. And here we have this God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God. He reveals God to us. Glory as of the only Son, or the unique, or the special Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I wish that maybe you were Jews, because there are allusions here to the Old Testament that we miss out on. Here is the glory of God. Now cast your minds back to those early days of Israel, to Moses and the giving of the law, and the great sights and sounds that were heard by the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And in the midst of all of that that's going on, Moses says to God, "Let me see your glory. If I found favor with you, let me see your glory." Listen to what God's response was there to Moses' request. In chapter 33, and verse 19, God answers Moses' request like this: "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And then when the event took place, verses 5 to 7 of chapter 34, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, mercy, grace.'" When Moses asked to see the glory of God, what did God proclaim to him? He proclaimed to him his faithfulness. He proclaimed to him his compassion. He proclaimed to him his love and forgiveness. Now come back to John. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." No flashing flames, no great and spectacular sights, but week after week, month after month, compassion, and love and mercy and forgiveness to completely undeserving people. And then ultimately, of course, Jesus dies on a cross. And why does he die on a cross? To bring the forgiveness of God to sinful men and women and boys and girls. Jesus reveals the glory of God that is the manifestation of love and mercy, compassion, forgiveness. That leads us to the second thing. Jesus came to bring the grace of God to man. He is full of grace and truth. We've seen that in those Old Testament passages. The faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the grace, the mercy and forgiveness of God. And John goes on to say, and from his and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The words grace upon grace in this translation really means grace replacing grace, or grace instead of grace, grace in the place of grace. And it's explained in the 17th verse. For, he says, because, here's the explanation, the law was given through Moses. That's one grace. We don't think of the law as grace, I suppose, but think of the whole of the law. And think of the intent of the law, the purpose of the law. What was it to do? The law was always intended to point people to God. The law was always intended to expose sin, demonstrate to the people their need, and direct them to cry out to God for mercy, and to demonstrate to them that God was making provision. All of those sacrifices, all of those rituals, were all saying that. There is grace. God, at Mount Sinai, gave the body of the law, which would open people's eyes to their sin, to their need, and to the solution. There is grace. But here is greater grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace of reality replacing the grace of the signs and symbols, you see. Grace replacing grace. This is the real thing. No longer a sacrifice of a goat. No longer incense burned outside a holy place. But the reality has come. Jesus Christ has come. God, the Word, has come in the flesh and has brought with him all the fullness of the mercy of God to mankind. Jesus brings the grace of God to man in reality, no longer in type and shadow. And so John aims to make clear then in this gospel that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of Mary in Bethlehem, this Jesus that his readers know so much about and wonder about, he is saying, this Jesus is the one. He's the one you've been anticipating. He's the one you've been longing for. This is the main point. You see, at the beginning we have the Word. The Word which is the Creator. The Word which is the Revealer. The Word which is the Saviour. And at the end of this section, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He is the Word. And in the midst of this sort of this bracket, as it were, the central idea is, what will the world do with this Word? Or to put it more pointedly, what will you do with this Word? The Word makes known. It makes God known to us. The Word makes the grace of God known to us. But will you receive Him? You see, He came to His own. John has recorded there in the middle of this section. His own did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now listen to this through Jewish ears. He came to the Jews. He came to His own people. His own people didn't receive Him, but some people did. And it didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter their ancestry. It didn't matter what blood ran through their veins. It didn't matter whether they were Jew or Gentile. Listen to it loud and clear. His people rejected Him. His privileged people, who had been given all the promises and all the signs and symbols, turned their backs on Him. And the gospel, the good news, is opened up to anyone who will hear. And the question is, will you hear? Will you receive the Word incarnate? Will you receive from Him the revelation of God? And will you respond to Him in faith, in obedience? As a child looks to his father and follows him, will you follow Christ? Jesus has come to you this morning. What will you do with him?